It doesn't take long in life to figure out that some people are faithful and some people are not. You probably have to go through what? Elementary school? But certainly by high school, you figure out that some friends are faithful and some friends are fickle. Now, that doesn't just apply to teenagers, it applies to adults as well. We all know of situations and perhaps have gone through situations where we had a fickle friend that we thought was a faithful friend until the crisis came. But the other area where this really crops up is if you ever have to be in charge of other people. If you're in a management position, then you quickly discover that some people are, what, dependable, and other people are irresponsible. The point being that life is full of people, some of whom are faithful and some of whom are not faithful. Solomon, as you know, wrote the book of Proverbs, and he is talking about all kinds of subjects. Keep in mind, he's writing this to his young son, late teenager, early 20s perhaps, and he's giving him life lessons. And one of the lessons he gives his son is about faithfulness. Now, I want us to look at the just handful of verses in the book of Proverbs that talk about faithfulness. And one of the things that's going to strike you is that some of this is just common sense. And that's true. I would say two things to that. One is, he's teaching this to a young man, perhaps who had not experienced life at this level. And this is something you need to know as you go through life. The other thing I would say is that our brother has a proverb. We need to be taught once and reminded many times. So for some of us, this is going to be a reminder. And perhaps for some, it will be instruction and insight. Bear with me because I think there's something here for us as well. But let's start by looking at Proverbs 25, verse 19. Proverbs 25, verse 19 says, "Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint." What a graphic way to talk about being unfaithful. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth. You ever had a toothache that just was, there are not many pains that are as aggravating as a toothache. Or, he says, a foot out of joint. You ever had your foot out of joint? I have. Sprained my ankle once, and I don't know which was more aggravating, the tooth or the foot. Some of you are pointing to your tooth. I think I agree with that. At any rate, that's the illustration he's using to say that that's what it's like to put confidence in an unfaithful man. Let me illustrate. In the book of Acts, we're told the story of Paul and Barnabas. They went on a missionary journey. As a matter of fact, this is called the first missionary journey. And the book of Acts tells us that they took with them a fellow named John Mark. So they left Antioch and they went to Cyprus. And then they left Cyprus and they went up on what today is Turkey. And when they got to Turkey, or what today is Turkey, they got to a place called Pamphylia. And this fellow that they took with them, John Mark, abruptly left them. At any rate, Paul and Barnabas continued the trip, and then they returned to Antioch. Now, I'm going to read you what happens next from the book of Acts. I'm in chapter 15, and I'm going to read beginning at verse 36. The text says this: "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.' Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." Now, let me explain. Paul and Barnabas were co-workers. I think it would not be too much to say that they were close friends. They'd been at this now for some time. They'd been on this journey together. But when they wanted to go back, they got into a disagreement. Barnabas, the text says, was determined. Now that's interesting because the early church gave Barnabas a nickname. They called him the son of encouragement. He was the fellow that was always for the guy that needed some help. As a matter of fact, humanly speaking, had there been no Barnabas, there would have been no Paul. Because the early church was skeptical of Paul because he persecuted the church. It was Barnabas that went and got him and introduced him to the early church. So there's a sense in which Paul looked up to Barnabas. There's a sense in which you might even say Barnabas was his mentor. He certainly helped him get into the church and into ministry. And Barnabas now, acting out of his character, is determined to take John Mark with him. That's the kind of thing he did. He encouraged Paul, and now he's going to encourage John Mark. And oh, by the way, I should mention that according to Colossians chapter 4, John Mark was his cousin. So Barnabas is determined. He's going to take his cousin with him. But the text also says that Paul insisted. So here you've got these two men who are co-workers and close friends. And they are now butting heads over whether or not we're going to take John Mark on the return trip to those churches they founded on the first missionary journey. Some have said that the little Greek expression insisted means to deem worthy or think fit. In essence, this is suggesting that Paul was saying he's not fit. He's not worthy to go back. He's an unfaithful, irresponsible fella. He left us on that first journey and we are not taking him back with us on the second. One commentator said this implies that Paul was thinking Mark was unfit to be taken. Another says Mark was not worthy of having taken back his hand from the plow of going again. Still another commentator says the ministry was too important and the work too demanding to enlist someone who might prove unstable. Woo-hoo! As far as Paul was concerned, I wonder if he might have quoted Proverbs 25:19 and said, "Confidence in an unfaithful man in the time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot out of joint." It wouldn't surprise me if Paul didn't bring this proverb up in this discussion. Well, let me tell you what happened next. I'm going to go back to the passage, but the contention grew rather sharp. As a matter of fact, Acts chapter 15, verse 39 says, "Then the contention became so sharp that they departed from one another, and Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Ooh, this really got heavy. The Greek word translated contentions means irritation, stimulation. The verb means to provoke and arouse anger. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul and Barnabas getting into this kind of a Donnybrook over whether or not we're going to take John Mark with us? One commentator says the idea of anger is suggested and the root of this noun, but the verb confirms it. Another said the word denotes violent action or emotion, adding, this was not a mild gentleman's disagreement, but an intense, passionate conflict over John Mark. And the result is they parted company. I mean, Barnabas went his way, went back to Cyprus, which is where he was from, by the way, took his cousin with him. And Paul took Silas and went in another direction, back to the churches in what we now call as Turkey. Barnabas is never heard of again in the book of Acts. I think Barnabas wrote the book of Hebrews, which was much later. And there's some indication that perhaps John Mark came around later. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. But at this point, he's been unfaithful and caused two dear friends to lock heads and part company. So I think they could have said, confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot out of joint. Let me ask you a question. You ever had that happen? You ever had somebody you thought was a dear friend not show up when you thought they should, and it hurt deeply, constantly, like a toothache or a foot out of joint? Well, that's one of the things you need to know about faithfulness. Some people aren't. And you need to know that. Be prepared for that. If you're young and about to enter life, just know some people are not faithful. Now, that's only half the picture. The other side of this coin is that some people are faithful, and they can bring the opposite of pain. So turn with me to Proverbs chapter 25, verse 13. Proverbs 25, 13. It says, like the cold of snow in a time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. Now, again, Solomon is using metaphors, and we need to dissect them to see what he's saying. In this case, he's talking about the cold snow in the time of harvest. It is not talking about it snowing at the time of harvest. That would have been devastating on the harvest. In this case, whatever he's talking about is good. So he must be talking about getting the snow from the nearby mountains and bringing it down in the time of a harvest, so that in the hot harvest time, there would have been this cool refreshing. Now, I think we can identify with that. This is sort of like being in the hot heat of summer and getting iced tea or ice, some kind of beverage, and it be refreshing. That's the point of this song, of this proverb. Like the coal of snow in the time of harvest. The time of harvest was in the middle of the summer when it was hot. And so this is like a cold piece of snow that is refreshing. Well, that's the metaphor that's used of a faithful messenger that brings, well, this says, refreshes the soul of his masters. So, there is a case where a faithful messenger can bring delight and refreshment to your soul rather than the pain and agony of a toothache or a sprained ankle. The Apostle Paul, I think, is another illustration of this. If you read carefully the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that Paul dealt rather sternly with that church at Corinth. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there is a case of a man who was having an affair with his stepmother. Paul is so disgusted, he says, unsaved people wouldn't even do that. And then he says, in my name, as if I were present, as an apostle, you deliver that person to Satan. That's pretty heavy duty stuff. So Paul found out about that and wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians. And there were all kinds of other problems. That was probably one of the most shocking. But there were other problems in that book. Some were visiting prostitutes, temple prostitutes. Some were denying the resurrection. There were just all kinds of problems. And Paul wrote a very stern letter. And it could be called severe in some places. And after he sent it off, it really bothered him as a pastor's, with a pastor's heart, as to how the church was going to respond to that. So let me just read you what the text says. Now, the background is that he sent 1 Corinthians, and then he was so concerned, he sent Titus to see how they responded to the letter. So I'm going to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. The text says, "Furthermore, I went to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord." So he goes to Troas and gets this opportunity to evangelize. But he says, "I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking leave of them, I departed to Macedonia." Or I departed from Macedonia. Now, obviously, he got to Troas and he expected to find Titus. And when he didn't, he said, "There was no rest in my spirit." It's a very strong expression. There was no relaxation. The Greek word means relief. There was no relief. There was no peace of mind. He was bothered. And the reason was Titus wasn't there, and he was so concerned about the church at Corinth. How had they responded to his letter? Now, what I've done so far is read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Now I'm going to pick up with the next verse. You ready? Keep in mind, no rest. I was so concerned, I departed from Macedonia. I had to find out what's going on. The next verse says, "Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." That is 2 Corinthians 2:14. I remember when I was first introduced to this passage of Scripture, I was in a class, a Greek class in seminary. And our assignment, we were translating the book of 2 Corinthians. And we got to class, and the Greek professor, I remember this till this day, and that was many years ago, said, "Isn't this strange?" I mean, look at verse 13. There's no rest in my spirit because I didn't find Titus. Taking leave, I departed from Macedonia. There's just what? Discouragement? I mean, I don't know if I want to use that word or even depressed, but he's not excited, that's for sure. And in the very next verse, he abruptly, spontaneously begins praising the Lord. What's going on? That's rather dramatic, to say the least. And I remember the Greek professor saying, what's happening is that between verses 13 and 14, he found Titus. And Titus gave him good news. The church had done what he told them to do. And Paul burst forth in spontaneous praise to God. Now, thanks to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. So here is a case where a faithful messenger produced refreshment to his soul. So he went from not having rest in his soul at all to being refreshed because of a message he got from faithful Titus. At this point, Paul could have said, like the cold snow in a time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. So, there are cases of unfaithfulness. Don't put any confidence in those kind of people. And there are cases where some are truly faithful. A faithful messenger, for example. If you find an unfaithful person, that can cause agony, like a toothache or a sprained ankle. If you find a faithful fella, especially someone bringing good tidings and glad news, that can refresh your soul. Now, all I've done is pick two proverbs that mention faithfulness. There are not many, there are only four. And the first two I've landed on say what is obvious. There are faithful people and there are unfaithful people. What about that didn't we know before we read Proverbs, right? Well, now it gets interesting. That's just sort of laying the foundation. What he says next is really interesting. Look at Proverbs 20, verse 6. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? I think this ought to be the life's verse for every single girl. Who can find a faithful man? But what he says is, people proclaim their goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Interesting way to say it. The Hebrew word that's translated goodness is a fascinating word. It's very often translated kindness. I had a Hebrew professor who is now recognized as one of the great Hebrew professors in the country among Christians. And he translated this loyal love. I have looked at the occurrences of this word, and I think in some cases I prefer the translation kindness, but who am I up against the Hebrew expert? What intrigues me about his translation of this word is that in this case, if you translate the word loyal love, then this is what you get. Most men will proclaim their loyal love, but who can find a faithful man? Now, whether you translate the word kindness, goodness, or loyal love, and perhaps all of those are shades of meaning of this word, what he's clearly saying is this. People proclaim their commitment to you, but their performance is way short of that. In other words, there's a huge gap between promise and performance. That a lot of people will tell you they're faithful to the end, but not many are. So let me suggest that this proverb is simply saying faithfulness is rare. Faithfulness is rare. Is that true? Are there more unfaithful people than there are faithful people? Well, let me talk about that as a pastor. I would say that's one of the hard lessons you learn when you become a pastor. That there are people who come along and trust the Lord, and they take off like a rocket. You think, man, are they going to be something else spiritually? And they land like a rock. I think there are more unfaithful people than there are faithful people. And some of you are shaking your heads. You know whereof I speak. But it certainly comes to be a clear principle when you're a pastor. But let me give you an illustration. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 8. This passage of Scripture has helped me immensely as a pastor when it comes to understanding what goes on spiritually with people so that some end up faithful and some do not. I'm going to read in Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, fall away. Now, the ones that fall among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who have having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Now, this is the explanation Jesus is giving of the parable of the sower. I didn't read the parable. I just read his interpretation of it. The parable, as you know, is just rather simple. I wouldn't doubt that when he spoke this parable, they were out and they actually saw a sower. Jesus was known for picking things they saw and using them as an illustration. In this case, the sower is scattering seed, and some of it falls by the wayside. Now, there was a path in the field, and everybody used that path, and it packed the dirt, and so the seed had no way to get into the soil and grow. You might say it's like some seed fell on the sidewalk. Then he says some fell on the rock, and it didn't grow very much. It didn't have a lot of root. But it did germinate, so apparently there was some topsoil on the rock. And it was able to germinate, but it didn't produce fruit. And then some germinated and grew, and then the thorns came along and choked it out, and some of the seed fell on good soil and produced a plant that produced fruit. Now, what's all that about? This is a very controversial little parable. I would say that most commentators conclude that the first soil is lost. The birds snatch the seed away, and that's said to be Satan. They're clearly lost. And so are the second and the third. Only the fourth are saved. That is, I would say, probably the standard interpretation of this passage. And it is because people who interpret it like that come to the passage with a presupposition that if you're saved, you're going to persevere. So they reason, these people didn't persevere, therefore they weren't saved. That is a common interpretation of this passage, especially among Calvinists. Now, I'm not debating Calvinism today, but in this case, I think they have missed the boat. And here's why. Look at verse 11. It clearly says that Satan snatched the seed away out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. What do you have to do to be saved? Believe, right? Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Jesus died for you. He arose from the dead. He, in doing that, he did everything necessary for you to get to heaven. And all you have to do is trust him who paid for your sin. So the Bible uses the word believe over and over and over again. That's the verb. It uses the noun faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. What do you have to do to be saved?
Believe.
Have faith. Right? They didn't do it. They weren't saved. But look at verse 13. The next are said to believe for a while. And that's our problem. What happens when you believe? You get what?
Saved.
Saved? It just said that. Look at verse 12. It says you believe, you get saved. Uh-oh. But what happens if you only believe for a while? And see, that's the rub. Those who come to the passage with the idea that if you don't persevere, you weren't saved to begin with, say they were never saved because they only believed for a while. But if you take the text at face value, that and every other passage in the New Testament that deals with salvation by grace through faith, clearly they were saved, but they were not grounded, and so, you know, they only believed for a while. Now, there's some other indications to me that these people were saved, which I'll get to in a minute, but I simply want to point out first that the last three are saved. Clearly, the issue is not salvation, it's maturity. Look at verse 15. Well, look at verse 14. That third group didn't bring fruit to maturity. He's not talking in this passage about salvation. He's talking about maturity. So the third group apparently believed. That was regeneration. The seed took sprout. But they only believed for a while. That third group, that's the second group, the third group sprouted, but they did not bring fruit to maturity. Now look at verse 15. That group, the fourth group that everybody agrees is saved, bore fruit with patience. So they bore fruit. And if you take the previous verse 14 into consideration, they ended up mature. So I think that there are four people here. It's given in terms of soil, but several times it talks about the heart. There are four kinds of hearts. In the first heart, the seed never gets a chance. Satan snatches it away. They're not saved. The second kind of heart is a shallow heart. They believe for a while, but they don't really grow. The third kind is a crowded heart. I'll explain a little more about that in a minute. And the fourth, he says, is a good heart. It bore fruit. Now, what prevented these people from growing? What prevented these people from growing to maturity? Well, in the case of this second kind of soil, the second kind of heart, it says they believed for a while, and in the time of temptation, they fell away. The word temptation in the New Testament can be translated temptation or trial. The same Greek word that means trial in the New Testament means temptation. Same word. So which is it? Well, if all we had was Luke, I'm not sure we'd know. But we have Mark and Matthew. Matthew says that it was a time of tribulation or persecution. Ah, it's more persecution and trials. Mark says tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake. So this is more of a trial than temptation. At any rate, it says, whatever the case, they fell away. And some people say, aha, they were never saved. They fell away. Well, let me just tell you, that same Greek word is used elsewhere in the New Testament of saved people. It's used in Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So, departing from the living God is the same Greek word as fall away. Only in Hebrews 3:12, it calls them brethren, and they depart from the living God. Now, some people try to wiggle out of that and say, well, brethren are the, you know, Jewish brethren. They're just kidding. No. They departed from the living God. If you depart from the living God, you once were with the living God. So this passage clearly is talking about believers who they come up against some persecution or trial, and they don't grow to maturity. That's the second group. The third group is really interesting. It says because the cares and riches and pleasures of this life choked out their spiritual life. Not that they lost their salvation, but they didn't grow to spiritual maturity because of the cares of this life. Or, to use his word, riches or pleasure. So, have you known people who've made a profession of faith and didn't grow? And what happened? Well, it depends. Some trials stopped them. Oh, I know lots of cases like that. Something happened and they didn't think it should have, and they just didn't grow. They just plateaued. Or there are people that just get caught up with the cares of life. That's all they do, and they don't grow. And then some people are just so materialistic, all they do is live for riches, and they don't grow. And then, of course, hello, we live in Southern California. We certainly understand the last one. They live for pleasure. So these people don't grow. Now, having explained that parable, let me make a suggestion. I do not think that Jesus meant for us to look at this passage mathematically. There is nothing in the passage that suggests a mathematical interpretation. All right? I concede that. But may I do it? I don't often do this with the scripture, but may I do it? If there are four kinds of soil and only one produce fruit with patience. That's Luke 8:15. With patience. And as you've heard me say before, that Greek word means in some cases, as here, endurance. They were faithful. So of the four, only 25% were faithful to maturity. Faithfulness is rare. Now, Matthew adds, and those who were faithful, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. So of the people that really go on to maturity and produce all the fruit that's possible for their particular abilities, it's only a third of the 25%, if you look at it mathematically. So that roughly is what? A little better than 8%. Faithfulness is rare. So there are faithful people and there are unfaithful people, but there are more unfaithful people than there are faithful people because faithfulness is rare, especially when it comes to spiritual growth. Most Christians are carnal. Most Christians are shallow when it comes to spiritual depth. Most Christians are spending as much time and energy with the cares of this world, riches and pleasure, and they simply are preoccupied and don't grow to spiritual maturity. They get so filled with other things, they don't have time to spend their time in the Word and in the Lord's service to grow spiritually. So faithfulness is rare. Now, I have one more thing to say about faithfulness based on Proverbs. There are four Proverbs that mention faithfulness. And from those, I've drawn three principles so far. Some are faithful, some are not. Those who are unfaithful cause pain for others. Those who are faithful can cause refreshing to others. And it's rare. But listen to this. Look at Proverbs 27, verse 18. Whoever keeps the fig tree will eat its fruit. So he who waits on his master will be honored. Wow. Now, to understand this, you have to realize that eating the fruit in the first part of this verse is explained in the second part of this verse as you'll be honored. So it's simply saying those who are faithful to take care of the garden, in this case a fig tree, will be rewarded with figs to eat. And he applies that to say that if you are faithful, you will be honored by your master. So faithfulness may be rare, but faithfulness is rewarded. And that means it's worth it, especially if you think about the rewards that are spiritual. Jesus said in John 12:26, if anyone serves him, my Father will honor. Let me say that again. John 12:26, he who serves me, the Father will honor. Let me tell you, it might not be in this lifetime. But if you faithfully serve the Lord, you will be honored. Remember what Jesus said? He told a parable. And the point of the parable was, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. That's the reward. It may not come now, but it will come. If not now, it will come when you stand before the Lord. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of the Lord. Some will rule over 5 cities and some over 10. And some who were unfaithful will get none. I like to think of those as street cleaners on the streets of gold. They get nothing. But those who are faithful will enter into the joy of the Lord. So Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, because faithfulness will be rewarded. But what you need to do is be faithful to the end. Revelation 2:10 says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life." Revelation 2:10 says, if you are faithful to death, the Lord will give you the crown of life. So, the book of Proverbs teaches us 4 things about faithfulness. But to sum it up, unfaithful people cause agony. But faithful people, who are rare, bring joy to the heart, and they are the ones who will be rewarded. From this I could glean several principles. One is, if you're going to choose people, if you're in a management position, choose faithful people. I learned this a long time ago. It's one of my criteria for putting people in a place of service. Choose faithful people. I learned the hard way that if you choose the right person, you sleep at night. And if you choose the wrong person, you pray all night. So if you're going to choose people, choose faithful people. Maybe since this book is written by a man to his son, we should say, you should teach your children to be faithful. That's really what's going on in this book. That's what Solomon is doing to his son. But the bottom line is, we need to learn from this to be faithful. Now, I do not recall ever in my lifetime speaking to a congregation where I knew every person listening to me was already an example of what I was preaching. We're in the middle of the coronavirus. We're having a church service by live stream. But there are some faithful people, just a handful, who are listening to me speak this morning. You are the faithful ones. So maybe this is called preaching to the choir. I would just say, continue to be faithful as you already are, and the Lord will greatly reward you for it. You never know all that can happen simply because you are faithful. You never know. I got a phone call this week from a man who told me about a seminar I taught at least, I would say, 15 years ago. And he said, as a result of that seminar, he did X, Y, and Z. I was stunned. You never know. You never know. My brother and I talk about this all the time. We're constantly surprised at things that happen. We didn't know happened. We just did our job. And lo and behold, later we found out, wow, you never know. Just be faithful. Regardless of the circumstances, be faithful. Regardless of what life throws at you, be faithful. Because God rewards faithfulness. Clarence Jordan was a man of unusual ability and commitment. He had 2 PhDs, one in agriculture and one in Greek and Hebrew. He was so gifted he could have chosen to do anything he wanted to do, but he chose to serve the poor people. In the 1940s, he found a farm in Americus, Georgia, that he called Koine Farm. It was a community of poor whites and blacks. As you might guess, such an idea did not go over very well in the Deep South in the 40s. The townspeople tried everything to stop him. They tried boycotting him, slashing workers' tires, and when they came to town, and over for 14 years, they tried to stop him. Finally, in 1954, the Ku Klux Klan had enough of Clarence Jordan. So they decided to get rid of him once and for all. They came one night with guns and torches and set fire to every building on Cornania Farm, but Clarence's house, which they riddled with bullets. They chased off all the families except one black family that refused to live. Clarence recognized the voice of some of the Klansmen. The next day, a local reporter showed up. He recognized his voice from the night before. The reporter came to see what remained of the farm. Then he was going to write an article. So he said to Clarence, "I heard the news." He called to Clarence as he was hoeing and planting. Clarence kept on hoeing, kept on planting. The reporter kept on prodding, trying to get some rise out of Clarence, who was determined that he wasn't packing, he was planting. So finally the reporter said, in a rather haughty voice, "Well, Dr. Jordan, you've got two of them PhDs, and you put 14 years into this farm, and there's nothing left at all. Just how successful do you think you've been?" Clarence stopped hoeing, turned toward the reporter with his penetrating blue eyes, quietly said, but firmly, "About as successful as the cross, sir. I don't think you understand what we're about. We're not about success. We're about faithfulness. We're staying. Good day." Clarence and his companions began to rebuild the farm. And the story I read, which I'm quoting to you, said, "And it's still going strong." That got my attention. Never heard of this place. So I Googled it. And lo and behold, Koinonia Farm in Georgia still exists. As a matter of fact, according to their website, which I looked up this week, they carried on his legacy. They had a housing ministry to help the poor. That you may have heard of. It evolved into Habitat for Humanity International. Wow. May I suggest, don't let a tragedy stop you. Don't let difficult times prevent you from carrying on. Don't pack your bags. Keep plowing. Keep planning. You're not trying to be successful. You're trying to be faithful. You see, in Christianity, there's a cross. But after the cross, there's a resurrection. And after the resurrection, there's a crown. So be faithful unto the end, that you might receive the crown of life. Father, thank you for being faithful to us. We could never thank you enough, because you said when we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us, that there's no temptation taken us, but you're faithful to provide a way of escape. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us. And now grant that you would teach us to depend upon your grace to be faithful like you. In Jesus' name, amen.